1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 15, and we will direct our attention especially to verses 11 through 15, the last few verses. This is God's word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing upon our time. Father, we come to your word and we pray that you would speak. We are hearing, we are listening, and we want to listen. Father, because you alone are good and you alone are wise. Father, forgive me for my cowardice. Forgive me for my own effeminacy, Father, from shrinking back in declaring what is right and good. And Father, so because of this, help me to be, Father, your instrument, your vessel, Father, your slave, even in this hour, to help your people understand, to communicate to your dearly beloved, blood-bought people, what your will is for the church, for their lives. Father, be with us now in this time and give us your blessing. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned this once before, I forget when, here on Sunday, that I have resolved to preach the sort of sermon that you have to hear at least once in your lifetime. At least once in your lifetime, hear a sermon like this. If you've been here any amount of time, you know this isn't the usual fare that we have. This isn't the usual food and diet. It's somewhat exceptional. It's somewhat conceptual, this sermon. It's more of a teaching. And I intend it to be that, so that way you can understand. Now, it's not Sunday school, so you can't ask questions, but please do ask questions after worship. And I want to, before we begin, say one other thing, which is that I want to credit a few folks and their works as we begin. Doug Wilson, S.M. Hutchins, James Kushner, and Patrick Henry Reardon. And you could look at those names on your own time and their works, all right? This is actually not a very controversial text. Having said all that I've just said, right, it's not a very controversial text. The role of women and men in the church and in culture was understood. It was clear to most people, actually to all people in history, up until about 5 minutes ago. This is not a very controversial text. Even unbelievers understood what the role of men and women in culture was. The problem is not that it's unclear. The problem is that it's very clear, but we are the problem. We want to skirt around it. We want to deny it. And yet, the church has to be clear about this teaching, especially today, when the world rejects God's truth. Perhaps you've heard of a number of things, right, regarding texts like this, that God limits ministry, ordains ministry to only men, you know, because he flipped a coin, right? It could have been women, but he chose men. It's arbitrary. Perhaps it's somewhat made up. And because we think that this is what's happening in texts like this that say that a woman cannot exercise authority in the church, we are indifferent to a text like this, or we are neutral to a text like this. We think it's okay. It's we agree to disagree, right? We agree to disagree. And yet, no. God says it very clearly, and we'll see it in a moment and unpack it in a moment. We need to have biblical certainty about maleness and femaleness in a world that is utterly confused, in a world that preaches androgyny, which is the belief that you can be neither male or female, right? And maybe a little bit of both. No, God says that's nonsense, that's rebellion against his created order. And so we need to be clear. Before we look at the text, let me just say, and you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time qualifying, right? Must we really state up front what I'm not saying, right? This is not saying that women are inferior at all. This is not saying that women are second-class citizens in God's kingdom at all. This is not saying that men have an advantage over women at all, right? The ministry is not open to men or to women. It's open to qualified men. Qualified men. If you look at Galatians 3:27, let's just address this from the get-go. This is a very often used text of many feminists, many egalitarians in the church today, who think that because of this text, anyone can do anything. Right? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and following, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is not talking about ministry, folks. This is not talking about that now in Christ Jesus there are zero distinctions between male and female. This is talking about, verse 27, baptism. This is talking about being in Christ. This is talking about salvation. Both men and women are equally made in the image of God. Both men and women are equally, because of the fall, fallen into sin and equally depraved. And both men and women, therefore, are equally, as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, equally saved and can appropriate all the blessings of the kingdom equally. Right? And this is true not only of male and female, this is true of Jew and Greek, right? Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is Paul's point in the book of Romans, that now the gospel is proclaimed, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, so that both can be equally saved in Christ. And the same is true of slave and free. No matter your class status, there is no advantage that whites or Hispanics or Chinese or blacks or whatever that they have in the kingdom of God. If you are saved, guess what? You will be in heaven not extolling how good you were, all the accomplishments you had. You will be praising on your knees and on your face the grace of God that has saved you. So, let's just be clear. This is not talking about ministry. This is talking about salvation. And of course, we can have other qualifiers and other you know, but I'm not saying this, and I am saying this, and I'm, you know, just a few more and then we'll begin, all right? Can men ever learn from women? Of course. Of course. Are women at times more mature than men? Of course. Can women teach? The Bible says, yes, they can teach other women. Titus 2, they can teach children. As we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Eunice taught Timothy and Lois, his grandmother. Does God give women gifts? Of course. Of course. And yet, we need to be clear here that the body of Christ, the church, is the body of Christ. That tells each of us, according to God's word, what our gifts are, right? And we don't have a gift if it contradicts God's word, right? We don't have a gift if it contradicts what God clearly says. But she's such a good preacher. But she's so eloquent, you know, and I learn so much as a man when I hear her. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you or I may think. What matters is God's clear word. All right. Having said that, here's the principle at work. That when men and women approach God in the church in worship, men are called to do certain things. There are certain things prohibited for men to do. Verse 8. Right? There are things all of the church has to do. Verse 1 and following, we are to pray, offer supplications, intercessions, thanksgivings for all. We are to pray for the governing authorities that they would leave us alone, essentially, is what Paul is saying here. And then in verse 8, we're told that men are to lift up holy hands without anger, without quarreling, right? Sins that are specific to males, to men. Right? And likewise, verse 9, women are to approach God and the church and worship in certain ways. They are to be dressed modestly, not shamefully, not immodestly, not half naked. And then we're told in that context that verse 11, women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, again, she is to remain quiet. For women to teach and to exercise authority, which is what teaching is, in the church over a mixed crowd, a mixed congregation of men and women, is shameful, Paul is saying. It's as shameful as if she would come in immodestly dressed. That's the principle. Now, here's the reason. Two reasons why this is not to be the case in the church of Christ. Verse 13. The first principle is rooted, the first reason is rooted in creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why should women not teach and exercise authority publicly in the church? Because Paul is saying men and women have two distinct callings. They have one nature as image bearers of God, and only mankind is image bearer, not animals, not mountains and trees. Only man is, only mankind, male and female. And yet within the one nature, we can say there are two distinct natures. There are two distinct callings. Men are called to the world. Men are called to authority. Women are called to domesticity and to nurture. Men are called to rule, and his wife is called to help him use that authority and use that rule wisely, to use that and to exercise that authority well. Don't take my word for it. Look at creation's account in Genesis 2. Paul says the reason for this is creation, so to creation we go. Genesis 2. Where was man made from? Where was Adam made from? The dust of the earth, we're told, right? Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is not talking about Adam and Eve. This is talking about Adam. If you know Genesis 2, you know that Eve is created later. And when man is made from the ground, God then returns man to where? To the ground, to work. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. right? Man is made from the ground, made from the stuff of the world, and then returned back to the world. And God says, this is your proper domain in the world, all right? To guard it and to keep it, to cultivate, to till it, to take dominion, all right? Now, how about Eve? How about his wife, the woman? Where is the woman made from? Right? She's not made from the world. She's made from Adam's side. And Matthew Henry tells us in a very well-known passage in his commentary that she is made neither from his feet nor from his head. Not from his feet so that man could oppress her, and not from his head so that she can rule over him, but from his side so that she can be his helpmeet, his assistant, his indispensable assistant, his queen. And where is the woman? Woman is made from man. You're with me, right? Where is the woman returned to? God brings her by the hand and gives her to what or to whom? Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The woman is taken from the man and brought back to the man. The man is taken from the world and brought back to the world. This tells us about their basic orientation, their basic direction, their basic calling. Man towards the world, a woman towards her home, towards domesticity, towards her man and her children. You see this in creation, you see this in the curse. How man is cursed. How is Adam cursed? He's cursed in his vocation in the world, verses 17 through 19, right? Because of chapter 3 of Genesis 3, 17 and following. To Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, right? You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. It will be hard. Verse 19 says, it will be hard, and you will be returned to the dust from where you are from. All right. Now, what we need to remember here is that why is man cursed this way? Because this would have been his primary vocation. The vocation of taking dominion of the world. The vocation of exercising rule in God's creation. In his public vocation of working the land, cultivation, and building human culture. But notice how the woman is cursed. She is cursed in her distinct vocation as well. But it's different. Chapter 3, verse 16, just the verse above. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. She is cursed as well in her vocation, in her calling of bringing children into the world, of mothering, of nurturing, of incubating human culture. And yet, what we see, if we just step back for a moment, looking at Genesis 2 and 3, is this glorious interdependence that God has made. Just like he made a dynamic, an interdependence, a dance between the heavens above and the earth below, between the land and the seas. God makes a dance, a glorious kind of interdependence between a man and a woman in marriage, a husband and a wife. A man needs his wife, and the woman needs her husband, and both of them need God above. This is the order in creation that the curse doesn't destroy. And as we'll see momentarily, Christ doesn't destroy, but he actually comes to scrub clean and wash what we've dirtied because of our sin. This is the pattern in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that men are called to lead, to protect, to provide, to be the head. Women are not. Women are called to the vocation, the holy vocation of domesticity, of wifery, of motherhood, of incubating, as it were, in their very wombs all of human culture. Think about that. Eve contained all of human culture, all potentiality in her womb by virtue of being the mother of all the living. And that's what womanhood represents in Christ. That's what womanhood was in the Old Testament. Regarding authority, though, those who represent God to his people and represent people, his people to him, to God, are male and masculine. The Bible is given by God the Father to his people so that they would be ruled by fathers, kings, priests, prophets, judges, patriarchs, apostles, elders, deacons. This is the normative state of the world in creation, in the curse, in Christ. It doesn't change. Women are not called in the Old or New Testament to be the public leaders of God's people. There is only one universal and historical consensus: male-only ordination because of creation. And of course, there is Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, was a man and is, even to this day, a man. Biological male. The self-revelation of the second person of the Trinity is as what? Son of God. Not daughter of God. If you talk of Jesus, or if you talk of the second person of the Trinity as the only begotten daughter of God, you are not a Christian. You have denied the faith. If you talk of God, our mother, you are not a Christian. You have denied the faith. The Apostles' Creed, in the very first line, says what? I believe in God the Father. Teach us to pray, the Apostles ask Jesus, seeing the earnestness of our Lord in prayer for his people and for his ministry. And what does Jesus say? You are to direct yourself and your prayers this way. Our God, our Father who art in heaven. Excuse me. Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is a man. The maleness of Christ is not incidental. It's not inconsequential. It's not, it's just an unessential cultural thing. Jesus was incarnated as a man. Christ Jesus, the man, the God-man, the Theanthropos, chose 12 apostles, all men. He's reconstituting Israel, his new Israel, the church. And he doesn't choose women to represent him to the church, but he chooses men to represent him to the church and to represent the church to the world in the public offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Here's the summary. A pastor and an elder and a deacon must be men because Jesus was a man, because Adam was a man, because man, male, was made for authority, made for rule, made for leadership publicly. S.M. Hutchins says this: the church has insisted on an exclusively male pastorate because it understands that its offices of authority, of headship, must reflect and bear witness to the greatest degree possible to the person and character of Christ himself, and that the sex or the gender of the office holder is therefore no less important than the gender, the sex of Christ himself. The maleness of the church's head is an indispensable aspect of his being. It therefore is and must remain an essential part of the church's witness to him. Let me say two more things before we move on to the next reason in verse 14. The first is, what about Deborah? Right? And when something like this is taught, when you hear something like this, this is where our minds always go to. What about ism, right? We start looking for exceptions in the flesh. What about Deborah? What about Philip's four daughters who were prophetesses in Acts 4? Generally, when women rule, it's a sign of judgment. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, God there says, I will make infants and children and women your rulers. Deborah, Judges 4, lived in a time of moral confusion at the time of the judges. And Deborah, we're told, was a judge who told Barak to lead God's people. And Barak refused. And Deborah therefore said, this is your judgment, that although Israel will be delivered, a woman will get the credit. It's judgment. That's the first thing. There are exceptions. And yet, John Calvin says, extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. You cannot base the norm off the exception. Exceptions occur, but they're God's prerogative, not ours. What belongs to us is the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary rule of government. The second thing I want to say before we move on is that you need to understand that Paul's reasoning here is not cultural. And we might say, well, you know, Paul was just whatever we want to call him, a misogynist. He was just adopting, you know, to the culture of the day, which was highly patriarchal, you know, oppressive to women and all that, which in and of itself, patriarchy is not oppressive to women. The world is patriarchy. It's ruled by God the Father, right? But it says something like this, this common argument, that Paul accommodated himself to his culture by prohibiting women from religious leadership. No. The truth is that Paul's culture at the time was littered with examples of women in religious leadership. If Paul wanted to build bridges with his culture, if he wanted to be like his culture, he would have said, ordain women, right? If he wanted an evangelistic outreach, if he wanted to be missional, if he wanted to be relevant, he would have said, ordain women. Because women were part of the religious leadership of his day. The pagan temples of the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans were filled with priestesses, were filled with cult prostitutes. The church was not trying to fit in. Paul's not saying fit in by prohibiting women leaders. He's actually saying stick out as odd by resisting the culture of the day. His appeal is not to culture. His appeal and his reasoning, is not cultural. It's creational. Paul's prohibition is 2,000 years old for us, but it was 4,000 years old for him. And nothing has changed since God inspired these words. That's the first reason, verse 13, that Adam was formed first, then Eve. All right. Here's the second reason, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The second reason for why women are not permitted to teach, verse 12, and exercise authority over a man is because, as Paul says, Adam was not deceived. The woman was. And the woman transgressed and became a transgressor. What happened in human history the first time a woman took on authority for herself over a man to teach him? The fall happened. The fall into sin and destruction. Note, Adam was not deceived. That's what God tells us. Eve was deceived. Now, all of human history hung on Adam. Adam was the covenant head, not Eve. All right? So let's parse this out. Although Eve was deceived, Adam was not, yet Adam rebelled willingly. Adam went along. What was his sin? Eve's sin was self-deception. She was deceived. What was Adam's sin? Adam's sin was that he went along with his wife into sin, eyes wide open. He was compliant and indulged his wife, Eve, in her sin. And because of his sin of compliance and indulging his wife's disobedience, right? To take hold of the fruit that was forbidden, to be led, to be seduced, because that's what seduction is, literally. It is to be led. All of that led to mankind's destruction. So here's what I'm saying. Here's what God is saying. Not what I'm saying, what God is saying. Women's ordination to ministry, to be a minister, to be an elder, to be a deacon, is about two things. A woman's desire to be deceived and to transgress, and men going along, being led, being seduced, and rebelling against God. In other words, women's ordination is an attempt to twist the sexual order God has established by indulging in sin. When churches put the vulnerable sex up front, what 1 Peter calls the weaker sex, up front, and they haven't been called to publicly lead, protect, teach, and rebuke, what that church is doing is opening the door of the church to other kinds of wolves and to more destruction, beginning with the wolf that is woman's ordination. Woman's ordination is a sin that allows for more and greater sin. Think of it this way. Where's the ancient... We're told, if you've ever taken a sociology, anthropology class in our day, we're told often about the ancient matriarchal society. You know, it wasn't always the way it is today, you know, with oppressive, you know, men and, you know, all this stuff, all this misogyny. There was once a pristine civilization somewhere, right? South Sea Islands, you know, somewhere tucked in some village. There was an ancient matriarchal society, a society and a civilization built by women and led by women. All right, where is that society today? It doesn't exist. Actually, it's a myth. But even if it did exist, there's a reason why it doesn't anymore. It hasn't survived. Think of it now in terms of the church. Where is the faithful church denomination that 10, 20, 50 years ago started ordaining women and opening the offices of elder, minister, and deacon, opening public leadership to those who are not called by God's word to exercise authority? Where's the PCUSA today? Is the PCUSA more faithful? Is the Christian Reformed Church, is the CRC more faithful? Is the RCA more faithful? Is the United Methodist Church more faithful? UMC just split regarding whether or not homosexuals can be ministers. How about the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA? How about any mainline denomination? Right? Where's the faithful denomination? Where's the faithful church that has ordained women and become more faithful in its teaching on sexual morality? You see, when you start openly breaking God's law, you have no breaks. You keep sinning, you keep breaking God's law, and it keeps getting worse. Deception and willing rebellion leads to more deception and more willing rebellion. And all of that nasty soup leads to sodomy and open perversion in the church and in ministry. So that now you have many of these church bodies saying, you know, homosexuals can be priests, can be pastors, but could they be bishops? Right? That's where the debate is in some of these churches. There's a reason. There's a reason why God says don't do this. If this is not what we're supposed to do, what are we supposed to do? What are women called to do? All right, this is a question a lot of conservative churches, you know, they wring their hands over, you know, oh, you know, what are women supposed to, you know, okay, you know, we know they're not supposed to teach or be an elder, do this stuff, but what are they supposed to do? Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There are a ton of passages that tell us God's will for Christian women. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 and following, 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 and following, Titus 2, which we'll get to in a moment, in a few weeks. There's a book called Being a Titus 2 Woman. It's actually a very good book. And here, 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul is saying, God is saying, if the fall occurred because a man followed his wife's sinful grasping of authority, what is Christ's salvation? What is God restoring Christian woman to and for? God, essentially, Paul is saying, God is restoring Christian woman not to usurp authority, but to live under the authority of God and of husband. God is restoring, Christ is restoring when he saves you, a woman, to the holy vocation of wife, of motherhood, of childbearing, of nurture, of your home. You might say, you know, roll your eyes mentally. What? Really? And it just shows you how worldly you've become. Because the world does what? The world does that. The world demeans motherhood. The world belittles and scoffs mothers who dare to stay at home, right? And you might say, oh, you're just a stay-at-home mother, right? That's like saying you're just a billionaire, right? What glory is there in motherhood to participate in the kingdom of God this way, to raise the next generation of Christians? Christian women please God in their obedience of motherhood, done how? Verse 15, done out of faith, love, holiness, and self-control, not in the disobedience of exercising authority over men. This is clear from Scripture. This is not unclear. This is not uncontroversial, beloved. In the Old Testament, how was the covenant? One of the ways the covenant was advanced was how? Through faithful mothering. Through faithful mothering. Right? Genesis 3:15, God tells there the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And your offspring, the serpent's offspring, will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman will crush your head. There needs to be offspring, God says. And imagine Old Testament Israel saying, motherhood, thanks but no thanks. I got plans for my life. I want to go to grad school. I don't want to get married. I don't want to have children when married. And that's the order. Marriage, then motherhood. Not the other way around. Just to be clear. If there is no motherhood, there is no Messiah. That's it. That's why there's such a concern for offspring. There's such a concern for holy seed. Think about Mary. In the New Testament, in the book of Luke, who's announced by Gabriel that she would be the bearer of God the Son. Imagine Mary would have said, nah, I'm good. Thanks, but no thanks. No motherhood, no Messiah, no advancing the kingdom of God. What does Mary say? And thank the Lord she said this and was this of this disposition. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's the Old Testament. It doesn't change in the New Testament. The Messiah has come. And yet the principle remains the same, that the kingdom of God is advanced in many ways. And one of the ways it's advanced is by woman not usurping authority and leading men, but in marriage submitting to their husbands and mothering the children God is pleased to give them. Mothers, you have a holy vocation. G.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, said, you have the blessing of introducing your children to the world, to God's world. Teaching them, not just the Lord, but teaching them how to read and write, teaching them how to hold a fork and a spoon and a knife, teaching them the basics of human civilization, conversation and respect and relationships and family and feasting and the rituals that make up family. This is not stay-at-home mother. Well, you must have a lot of time on your hands. This is the the rich life of productivity in the home, raising a home that's part of the household of God, raising a little kingdom. That's what a family is, that is part by God's grace of the kingdom of God. This is glorious. My dear sisters, this is glorious. And do not for one minute believe the lie of Satan, the lie of the world that says, oh, that's it? No, this is it up here. God restores you to the glorious purposes that He made you for in the garden. But I want to conclude. And I want to conclude by simply saying this. Three things. There are three factors we need to keep in mind here as we talk about this. There's really no way to land this plane except to just finish the sermon. Woman's ordination is not really about woman's ordination. There are some meta issues, if you know what I mean. There's more going on here than just woman's ordination, right? We could look at scripture. You could have a time with maybe some friends who struggle with this and look at different passages. But the issue is not the Word of God. It's never been the Word of God. There are meta issues behind and under the things we're talking about here. S.M. Hutchins says this: when professing Christians begin to go around large portions of Scripture by ignoring them or making them mean what they have never or hardly ever been taken to mean, when they relativize pronouncements from the epistles clearly intended to have timeless and universal significance, when they reduce apostolic commands or teachings to the personal opinions of men with silly, malignant, or antiquated biases, when they claim ambiguities as firm evidence for their own position, when they suppress the massive weight of historical consensus and pretend that the essential question has never been addressed before, then you know something else is going on. And here are three factors in the background. While you're focused on explaining God's word to others, right? These three windows are open and running in the background. Woman's ordination is fundamentally about three things. It's a rejection of the fatherhood of God for a gender-neutral deity. I mentioned just moments ago that the world is patriarchal. And this is fundamentally a good thing because it's ruled by God the Father. The Word of God doesn't endorse abuse. The Word of God doesn't indulge real oppression. The Word of God calls it what it is. It's sin. It's an abomination. To treat an image bearer in a way that God has not commanded you. In fact, God tells you to do opposite. To be kind. To show goodness. To show compassion to all. And yet, the world is patriarchal. It's ruled by God the Father. And those who have a problem with this have a problem with God. They have a problem with the person pronouns in Scripture of he, him, and his. Those are God's preferred pronouns. They have a problem with the Bible. Beloved, God is Father. This is not a metaphor. It's not the case that God is like a father. God is Father. He is. This is reality. We are like a father. If you are a father, you are like a father. Because you can never perfectly approximate the fatherhood, the perfect, sinless, beautiful fatherhood of God. You and I are metaphors. We are imperfect. We are twisted. We are living in the land of shadows. God is Father. Ephesians 3:14. I bow my knee in the name of the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. He's archetypal. We are approximations, dim approximations. Why do we speak of God as Father? Because it's the way God taught us to speak of Him. And we may not, at the peril of our own salvation, reject the fatherhood of God for some gender-neutral, androgynous deity, or worse, for God our mother. That's the first factor to keep in mind, that there's a rejection of God and his fatherhood. The second factor to keep in mind is that a woman's ordination is possible because of a rejection of the biblical view of the pulpit and the pastorate in favor of a therapeutic pulpit. Why is it that the American church thinks women can be ministers? Well, because the pulpit and the pastorate have been feminized. There are no more any sharp rebukes or rough edges in pastoral ministry. The pulpit has become therapeutic. It massages people into what they already believe. It affirms their godlessness. And it holds hands, giving verbal hugs that are warm and fuzzy. It's fluffy, but nothing else. It's soft, but not pointed. American pastors, when was the last time you offended someone's modern sensibilities from the pulpit? When was the last time we took risks as pastors ministering to sheep? When was the last time we issued a rebuke and people thought, is he talking about me? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but does the shoe fit? When was the last time we called out specific sins and specific ways to repent and specific ways to obey God and specific areas for gratitude to God? Or is all our preaching safe? Can sinners sit under the preaching and teaching of American sermons and never once be called to repentance? And the saints never once called to grow in Christ in specific ways? Have we never intervened? Have we never had a confrontation? Have we never had an awkward conversation that's difficult but necessary and good? We have become soft. I have become soft. The American pulpit, the American pastorate has been essentially feminized. And so because of that, why keep out those who are really feminine? Doesn't make any sense, right? If ministry is already feminine, why keep out women? Why not let women into the pastorate? They are really more feminine than men. You know this, right? The pastorate, however, is masculine, biblically so. There is prophetic rebuking. There are rough edges. There is resilience needed in this warfare. Think of it this way. Paul's prohibition should read in verse 12, not just I do not permit a woman to teach, right, or to exercise authority. It's more like I do not permit a woman to fight on the front lines in a war, in this war. Because that's what it is. As Doug Wilson says, the Bible excludes women from becoming women ministers, but the Bible also excludes men from becoming women ministers. The third factor to keep in mind is that not only is there a rejection of God's fatherhood, a rejection of the biblical pulpit and pastorate, there is a rejection of God's creation of male and female for androgynous interchangeability. Androgyny simply means that someone is neither male or female, or downplays their distinctive gender and sex, and rather would rather come across as ambiguous. That's what androgyny is. That's where our world is going to. For all the talk of equality, and Christians do believe in the equality of Genesis 3, verse 27 and 28, the world, when it talks about equality, doesn't mean this. The world, when it talks about equality, means an interchangeability, a plastic sexuality that you could make of your sexuality whatever you want. Interchangeability is an economic principle of efficiency. It works well with machines and car parts. It does not work with humans. It does not work with men and women. In fact, it doesn't work in most of life, in the military, in the workplace, in childbearing, and in the ministry. Beloved, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Patrick Henry Reardon says this, and he's absolutely true according to God's word. The practice of ordaining women is a grave act of disobedience and the first but firm step toward apostasy. And the first but a firm step toward apostasy. When you ordain women into the ministry, when you disobey and rebel against God's law, in 1 Timothy 2, you don't get women ordination. You get a different religion. To say that God is Father is unessential and culturally conditioned is not an argument for women's ordination. It's an argument for the destruction of Christianity altogether. We cannot, beloved, stand quiet as God's law is overthrown, His fatherhood challenged, the incarnation of Christ denied, His created order rebelled against, so that all of creation is leveled out and both men and women alike are degraded. We are called to stand fast for God's truth, to stand fast for God's eternal word. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, hear us and help us to do your will. Help us, Father, to receive this word with humility. Help us, Father, to repent of the ways in which we have sought to rebel against your created order and to do that which, Father, you have not given to us to do. Father, help us to walk in the way of Christ, to walk in the way of his commandments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.